We will continue with our discussion of evolution in sola scriptura. I'm sorry that there's no outlines today. That was my overlook. But we are continuing, so I don't know if you have your outline from last week. If you do, that would be perfect. If not, you might want to take out a little sheet of paper or something as we go through. Last week, we were using in reference Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and we were talking about the effects of evolution as it mirrored what we saw in the Garden of Eden and the rejection of God's word that we saw there. And so we're going to pick back up, but in order to pick back up, I think that we do need to read the scripture once again and to set the scene as we should. So I'll go ahead and read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 to get us started today. So again, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So if you don't mind, I'll do just a little bit of review. We had discussed last week that the first thing that we noted here was that doubt had entered the mind of Eve, specifically. As Satan said these words, this is the question that he posed to Eve. He said, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And again, that is the phrase, that is the question there that started to put doubt into Eve's mind. And we related that to evolution. And we said that evolution really does the same overall. What does it do? It puts doubt in our minds. It puts doubt in the minds and the hearts of those that contemplate and think through the theory of evolution. We said specifically that it also brought into play conflicting authorities. And so here we have, on one hand, we have the theory of evolution. We have the history associated with evolution and as that's put forth, then we have, of course, what we read here in Scripture, and particularly in the first couple chapters of Genesis. And these are really conflicting authorities. I don't think it's very difficult to see that there's a lot of conflicts. We'll be talking a lot about many of these conflicts as we go through our discussion. But those are two conflicting authorities. And an individual then is placed in this situation to accept that which is said about the theory of evolution, or that which is said in the Word of God itself. Which is the authority? And of course, we're targeting here one particular viewpoint, which again we'll call theistic evolution, where there's an attempt made to bring the two together. Now, what we read in the Scripture regarding the creation accounts and the theory of evolution. So we said last week that there are conflicting authorities, that is sure for true. And we also said that this narrative that is presented in the evolutionary theory also is a narrative that we find nowhere in Scripture. And so the doubt comes partially because here is a separate account, something that we don't find anywhere in Scripture. And it is said by many that we can just fit this narrative into the Scriptures. On a side note, one of the premises of science is that there is an observer. And if any of you have, if you remember from your science classes in the past, That is one of the main tenets. There has to be direct observation. Well, if we think about the theory of evolution, there was no direct observation. In fact, what we're doing here in the present is interpreting what happened in the past. But there was no direct observer. But on the other side, when we read the creation account, we have direct observer, or we have observation. The observer, of course, was God himself, the author of life and the creator. And so if you want to take it from that point of view, we could easily say, and I think rightly say, that the creation account is much more scientific than is the evolutionary philosophy. Of course, they often reverse that and will say evolution is scientific and the creation account is nothing but religion or religious in nature, and so they discount that. But if you really want to think of it in a scientific point of view, creation account is actually the more scientific of the two. It also suggests, this from last week, that the Word of God is not complete, that there are things that are missing, that God left out things that now the scientists are discovering. And so, in a sense, it's not complete. The Word of God is missing key elements. Now, is that true? Did God leave things out? Did he not communicate things to us that he knew that later we would figure out? I'm hard-pressed to take that viewpoint. Now, again, we must state that God is not obligated in any sense to tell us everything. But when we see that something is directly conflicting, we must stand back, evaluate, and really think through the issue. One last thing we noted from last week is evolution brings the possibility, at least, that there's new revelation. And I wanted to talk just a little bit more about that because I feel that maybe I wasn't quite clear on that point. Let me read Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read. I'll read verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Again, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when we had by himself purged our sins, sat down, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, this verse, I think, sets it plain and clear to us that Jesus Christ is the culmination of the revelation. We had in the past, of course, in the Old Testament time, we had revelation coming through the prophets. And that is, of course, particularly how God chose to reveal himself. And that led up to the point that Jesus Christ came to earth and his incarnation. And this verse clearly states again that Jesus Christ is a final revelation. So when we think of evolution in that situation, evolution as it unfolds, as the scientists are learning more and more about this process, it does reflect or shed light on God himself, or the creator as we see Jesus Christ. And that is something we must consider. Can evolution, as again the scientists are unfolding the knowledge related to that process, could that ultimately bring to us something new about God that we had never considered before? And if we're true to Scripture, we will say that cannot. It cannot be done. What God has revealed to us in Scripture is complete. Again, his revelation is fulfilled through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so any new revelation is not, in fact, new revelation, not at least from God himself. If we look at the 1689 London Baptist Confession again, this is chapter 1. I'll read chapter 1, verse 9. We also have this explanation, which I think, along with Hebrews chapter 1, which we just read, and a few other verses, we could also look at. I think that this really states it plainly as well. Again, chapter 1, verse 9 of the 1689 Confession states this: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." So here we have it plainly again. Nothing is to be added. Think of what sort of situation we would currently be in today if every prophet, so-called prophet today, was bringing us new revelation. What would we believe? Would we believe this prophet here, or this prophet over there? And often those prophets might bring conflicting accounts. Who do we believe? Well, since we have the Word of God and we understand that Jesus Christ is the final revelation, then everything comes back to Jesus Christ and the Scriptures, which He is the Word of God. So we don't have to worry today that this prophet here and that prophet and those that call themselves prophets are giving us new revelation from God. And I know that there's some cults out there that are still claiming that that is the case. In fact, there's quite a few that will call themselves prophets and say that there's new revelation coming. And they are the instrument that God is choosing to bring this new revelation. Well, in that sense, are the scientists the instrument that God is now using to bring new revelation? Now, I'm not saying that scientists, of course, do not bring us good knowledge and good wisdom. That is true. I have taught now in the science community for over 16 years. And as long as we're dealing with science that has been observed and closely experimented upon, and then we're fine. What we see from that sort of science is a confirmation of the Scriptures, a confirmation that there is a God, and confirmation that that God is the one revealed to us in Scriptures. But we must be careful. When we think of any new revelation or any new information, we must go back to the Scriptures. The Scriptures give us everything that we need, as the again London Baptist Confession states, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. Well, one aspect of that is what we call the perspicuity of Scripture. And that just means that the Scripture is clear. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that the Scripture is always simple or the most simple form possible. We understand, again, that there are some hard things, challenging things for us to understand in the Scriptures. But what that means is that God has clearly set it out in the Scriptures, in His revelation, and we understand, we can understand clearly His intentions, especially as it regards the glory of God, His nature, man's salvation, faith, and life. And so, again, we must continually go back to the Scriptures. I will say this regarding evolution. I think that evolution challenges that perspicuity of Scripture. I think it really challenges that, because what it states is that there's something, again, absent or not clear or not complete in the Scriptures. So to take the wording from the 1689, I'll ask this question: is evolution expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Scriptures? I've never seen it. No one has ever shown me chapter and verse. There's usually a few verses in particular that someone may reference. And usually those are simply about the age of the earth, perhaps, or something like that. But nothing specifically about the process or the means of evolution. It's simply not there. Well, if you can envision for a moment, and this would be hard to do at this point in time because we all have corrupt natures and we have all had all sorts of influences through our lives. But if you could imagine, if you just had the Bible in front of you, that's all you had. you read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, would you ever come away with the theory of evolution between the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible? Would anyone ever come away with what we call the modern theory of evolution? I think not. I think that there's no possible way. And this actually points. A lot of people will say, well, you know, the early church really didn't seem to have a problem. Not much of a problem, at least not as much of a problem as we have today with the first couple chapters of Genesis. Why is that true? I think that the reason that's true is because when they read the first couple chapters of Genesis, it was clear. It was plain. It wasn't something that brought controversy. When they read it, words meant what they meant. And so with the advent of evolution and the theory of evolution, today, scientists and those that call themselves evolutionists, theistic evolutionists, they have major concerns with those simple words and simple terms in the first few chapters of Genesis. They will say things like, well, the day cannot be the day. A day in Genesis is not really a day. And they'll say, well, death is not death. And these simple words are what brings the most conflict. And again, it's not because of anything that's inerrant in the scriptures themselves. They are plain. It is because now the theory of evolution is bringing or casting a negative light on those simple concepts in scripture. Well, that's the first thing. And really, that's from last week. We talked about doubt. Evolution brings doubt on the scriptures. The next thing that happens is evolution will bring denial. And again, in Genesis chapter 3, we read this. Satan himself, he says, "You will not surely die." Of course, that is a lie. God says you will die if you eat of the forbidden fruit. And Satan says you will not die. Now, of course, that is a bold lie. Satan here invites Adam and Eve to believe his lie, in essence. He is denying the scriptures. He is denying God's word. God's plain, God's clear word. He is denying that. And he's saying God will not do what he says he will do. So not only does that deny God's truthfulness, it actually denies the sufficiency of God's word. Is God actually sufficient to bring about that which he said would happen? And God says, you will die. Satan says, you will not die. Is God sufficient to do that? Well, Satan questions his sufficiency as well. Well, in evolution, what do we see? Does evolution deny God's truthfulness and sufficiency? Once again, I think so. I think it's very, very clear. In the truthfulness of Scripture, evolution suggests an alternative reality. Again, you think about evolution. Here is the whole history of evolution. And I don't know, again, it gets very complicated, and not every evolutionist believes the same sorts of events happened in the same time frame. But you've got this meta-narrative associated with evolution, and you've got, again, the true account of what we see in the Scriptures. And evolution suggests, by this alternate account, suggests that what we read in the Scriptures is not true, is not accurate, again, is not clear. And isn't that really what unbelief is all about? It's the questioning of the Scriptures. It's the viewpoint that what God has presented to us is lacking, is confusing. He's withheld something from us. He's not telling us the truth. And that's where sin originates. And here in the Garden of Eden, we see this very clearly, that sin is originating with not only doubt, but now a clear denial of God's word. What about the sufficiency? I think evolution does deny the sufficiency of God's word as well. In that overall picture that we see of the events that take place in evolution, is said to be a natural occurrence. A lot of time, mutations over a long period of time will produce what we see today on the earth. And that's something that can just happen naturally. So what is denied here? God's miraculous revelation of His creation. That's what's denied. When we read the Scriptures, when we read Genesis 1 through 3, what we understand from that is that this was a miracle. God's creation is absolutely miraculous.
Amen.
It is not something that took place over long periods of time. There's none of that in the Scriptures. When God spoke, it happened. It was instantaneous. There was not a speaking and a waiting for millions or billions of years for it to culminate. There was a speaking, and the power of God brought it into its own existence. And so evolution, really, if you try to bring these two together, so a theistic evolutionist must bring together the miraculous event that we see recorded in Scripture along with this natural event or occurrence that we see from the theory of evolution, and somehow try to bring those together in some cohesive way. Well, when you do that, what it does is it just eliminates the miraculous nature of God's creation. And it suggests that God's miraculous creation wasn't quite so miraculous. His power is not quite as powerful as we see from Scripture. Any natural occurrence could bring this about. Maybe at the heart, perhaps, at the heart of those that believe that God used evolution, the theistic evolutionists, perhaps at the heart of that is some sort of disagreement with the miraculous, some sort of denial of the miraculous, in that they are more comfortable with a natural event taking place, more comfortable with a step-by-step process leading to the culmination of what we see today on earth. I suggest that's a possibility. So we would clearly see that evolution denies both truthfulness and the sufficiency of Scripture. What about denigration of God's character? We also see this from Genesis chapter 3. And if we look, it's very subtle. But Satan, once again, he declares, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In that statement, there is suggested a nature of God, an attribute of God, that is against who He Himself has claimed to be, further along in Scripture for sure. In a sense, Satan is suggesting that God is stingy. God is not giving you what you deserve. God is holding back. He has not given you what you should have, rightly. And unfortunately, Eve and ultimately Adam believe this to be true. In other words, they believe something false, misleading about God's character. I believe, and as we go through this study, I think it will be clearly seen, I believe that at every point that God reveals Himself in Scripture, evolution will produce a counterfeit or a counter effect. And we'll spend a lot of time with this from this point forward. But I think here, as we're just looking at the big picture, we can see this. What does evolution do, or how does evolution alter the character of God? Well, evolution proposes that God has a alternate persona. There's the God who controlled and used evolution, and that God uses death as a mechanism Death is not the final enemy that we see recorded in Scripture, but death actually becomes the mechanism that God uses. We see that if God used evolution again, that God's sufficiency and God's complete control or sovereignty of the universe is not quite as sovereign as the Scriptures make them out to be. So we actually see a God that controls evolution separate from or not coexistent with the God of the Scriptures. In the God of the Scriptures, we see a God who is sovereign over everything. He controls everything. It is His. It is His creation. It is His world. And we're going to talk a lot more about these factors as we talk about the sovereignty of God. But it presents a situation where God seems to be divided between Himself, divided within Himself. He, at one point, is completely sovereign, and at the next point, He's not quite so sovereign. And we just can't have that. When we read the Scriptures, we do not see that sort of situation. We do not see a God who is at one point exhibits one attribute or characteristic and at the opposite point exhibits something totally different. That's impossible. A kingdom cannot be divided against itself. And of course, here we're talking about God's kingdom and God's nature and God's attributes. So evolution does propose or suggest an alternate persona to God. And as I said just a moment ago, it also at every point of God's self-revelation presents a situation where God is the God that would use evolution is not quite the God that we see in His own self-revelation. For example, again, with His sovereignty. If God is sovereign over all matters, and we as Reformed would say that He is, of course, God is sovereign over everything, and we would guard that, we would protect that with every sense of force that we had. God is sovereign. But almost with a wave of a wand, some in the Reformed community would say, well, God used evolution. Well, if God used evolution, then that does directly affect His sovereignty. It does directly affect His control over His creation. Because the principle, one of the principles of evolution is that there is absolutely no purpose to the process. It is occurring at random, no purpose. If God now is using the theory of evolution step by step as the evolutionists propose it, the evolutionists now will jump up and say, no, that is not our theory. Our theory is one of chance. It cannot be controlled by anything. That's what the evolutionists will claim. Well, on the other end of that, here's God that's relinquishing some of His control to a process that is, again, run by chance and circumstance. That is not the sovereign God we see in Scriptures. And so, at every point, we see that this is going to be the case when we examine the nature of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, sums it up pretty well. He said that sin depends on believing false, unfair things about the character of God. And if we are to be truthful to Scripture, then we take what God has revealed, particularly about Himself, and we honor that. We hold it up. And if anything comes along and discredits that, like Satan in the Garden of Eden, came along and started to produce doubt and denigration eventually, we will have none of that. God's nature is revealed by Him, by Himself, and we must hold very close to what He has given us. So if sin is depending on believing false things, unfair things about God, I will state emphatically that evolution certainly at this point makes us believe or would try to make us believe false and unfair things about God. Well, if that weren't enough, if evolution brings doubt, denial, and denigration. If that weren't enough, we have one other thing that we must consider here. And that is the addition to God's Word. So certainly evolution will produce doubt and will deny the Scriptures and will denigrate God's own nature. But what about adding to Scripture? We see this in Genesis chapter 3 as well. This is what Eve said. In the verse 2 it says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So the addition there is, "nor shall you touch it." God never said that. And some might say, well, that's just a simple addition. And in fact, I think a theistic evolutionist must say that that's just a simple addition to Scripture, to God's Word. Because at every turn, they add something external from the Scriptures, the theory of evolution, into the Scriptures. So if this is a major rejection of God's Word to add to it, then a theistic evolutionist is guilty of this same situation. What does the Word of God say about adding to Scripture? Well, we can point to several verses. Let's read Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6. I think that these verses make it very clear. So again, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 through 6. Proverbs 30, 5 through 6 states, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and be found a liar." Now, obviously, you can see the overtones here of what happened in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we have a clear example of adding to Scripture, adding to God's words. And it was through a lie, the lie of Satan himself. So here we're commanded not to add to Scripture. And if we do, we are in our own peril. We will be rebuked and be found a liar. So if we take the theory of evolution and we try to add that into the Scriptures, is that any different than what happened here in the Garden of Eden? Is it any lighter? Is it any of less effect than what we see ultimately here in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3? What do you think? Is this the same sort of situation, or is it different? It's okay if you want to suggest something here that we could consider. I don't see any difference. I think the only defense here, and I've heard this defense before, they say, well, someone who believes God used evolution, they might say, well, we didn't actually alter the Scriptures themselves. In other words, we don't have our version of the Bible where we've added the theory of evolution into it. So since we haven't altered the Scriptures themselves, are we really guilty of adding to Scripture? Well, I think so. I think when you add anything and suggest that God is a part of that thing which you've added, but have no scriptural reference for it at all, you are adding to Scripture. You are clearly adding or entertaining something that is not set plainly out in Scripture. And again, I don't see any overall difference between that and what we see here in Genesis chapter 3. Those that believe in theistic evolution, some are as bold to suggest to God or tell God exactly how He created the world. Samar is bold to tell God exactly how long it took to create the world. Samar is bold to tell God the exact order of events, which actually contradict with the order of events that we see in the first couple chapters of Genesis. And Samar is bold to fill in every single supposed blank spot in the scriptures. If it is left blank, at least in their own viewpoint, they feel the necessity to fill it in. And I think that's what we see here in the case of evolution. And those that believe in theistic evolution is that these specific points, particularly in the first few chapters of Genesis, where in their viewpoint, there's not much there, they will feel complete freedom to take the theory of evolution and insert it, to bring it into the scriptures. There's major problems here. Major problems. I last week talked about some of the hybrid views or compromise views. We are focusing here on theistic evolution. But all of these compromise views, this is what's happening. They are trying to insert the theory of evolution in some form, whether it's the vast ages or the death before death was death culminated with Adam and Eve and the rejection. They are trying to bring and consolidate what we see in modern evolutionary theory into the scriptures. It's wrought with error. And it also shows the arrogance of man. How can we, who are fallen, scriptures say, Joshua 17, we are every inclination of the heart and the mind is wicked, evil. Romans, of course, would echo that. We see it throughout Scripture. We as fallen humans, how are we so bold to suggest to God that He should use this method of creation when that method is not specifically stated in Scripture? What do we know about the wisdom of man? Because I think it really comes down to this. We like to understand. We like to show our intelligence. We like to comprehend the vastness of our universe, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we have to be very careful, because when the wisdom of man contradicts or goes against God's own wisdom in the Scriptures, we have committed a grave error. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. You can turn to that for a moment. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. Let's think about the wisdom of man just for a moment. Because I think that what we see here again is that the theory of evolution is proposing an alternate form of wisdom. The philosophical viewpoint that all life came from nothing, that it all came about through chance over millions and billions of years, and death is as the main effect, that is the wisdom of man. Well, here's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 states. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now here we have a situation where the world is sinful, depraved, and they are coming up with their own wisdom to explain the complexities of the universe and the world around them. They are not bringing into account the God who created the world. And this wisdom, the wisdom of man, as is stated here, God will destroy and bring to naught. So how is it that if if a Christian believes that God used evolution, how is it that they can mix the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God in scriptures and come away from that feeling comfortable about the situation? Again, I'm not quite sure how that can happen. I think that it's very clear as we read the scriptures that evolutionary theory, is the wisdom of man. Is evolution special revelation? Remember the first week we talked about the difference between the general revelation and the special revelation. And so how would the theory of evolution fit into to those two, the special revelation and the general revelation? Is it special revelation? What about for a theistic evolutionist? If God used evolution and they are claiming that God used evolution, are they claiming that evolution is now special revelation?
I think that it's going to be general.
Are they still saying that it would be general?
I don't think they would argue that it's just scientific proof on how God created the world.
Okay. If it is general revelation, which I would agree with you, I think that what we see here with the theory of evolution largely is it's general revelation. It's an interpretation of the general revelation absent of the special revelation. There's no consideration for Scripture. And so in this case, evolution is general revelation improperly interpreted. Well, if that's true, then again, the theistic evolutionist is taking an improper interpretation of God's creation, His general revelation, and incorporating not only what we would normally see as God's true general revelation, but incorporating all of the errors and all of the death and suffering that came about through the fall, incorporating all of that, the misinterpretations, directly into the Scriptures. And so they're polluting the special revelation. And this is a very serious thing. I think that those that talk about creation, evolution, and those specifically with theistic evolution on their minds often don't consider how serious this situation is. Adding to Scripture, suggesting that God used something that is clearly not dictated in the Scriptures. Well, let me close with one last observation from Genesis chapter 3. And I think this has a lot to do with the situation that we see before us with theistic evolution. What happened here, if you look, I think this is verses 5 through 6. Actually, verses 6 through 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked and sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. What you see here is an enticement. The devil is using an enticement. He's taking the fruit and he's saying that fruit will make you wise. And of course, Eve bit. Eve accepted that enticement and thought, yes, indeed, this fruit looks good, looks pleasurable, and also would make me wise. And I think here a lot with the theistic evolutionists, this is one of the major temptations. Evolutionary theory, in their own eyes, makes them wise. But as we just stated, largely that is the wisdom of man. And so they look at the scientific world, those that accept evolution, and of course we know, we've heard it all over the place, evolutionists will say, no one questions evolution in the scientific community. That's not true. But they will say no one thinks that this theory that has been proposed is not the actual historical occurrence bringing about life. Well, when you hear something like that, we must be honest that that is difficult to hear and deal with. But here again, we are drawn back to the Word of God. So are the theistic evolutionists, are they drawn to this in a sense that they want to accept that wisdom, lock, stock, and barrel? They accept it all, corruption and everything, so that they can be wise, so that they can appear wise in the world's sight. I think it has a lot to do with intellectual pride. What did God say in Scriptures? Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So where must our wisdom come from? The Scriptures. It's the fear of the Lord, a proper fear of who God is and a proper fear of who He has revealed Himself to be. That's the fear of the Lord. Now, if I understand that correctly, that should make any Christian very hesitant to suggest anything about God that is not directly mentioned in the Scriptures. And I can only suggest that those that say that God used evolution are not completely fearing the Lord the way they should. I don't see how it's possible to suggest these things and to fear the Lord of the Scriptures. And Romans 3:18, it says, "There is no fear of God in their eyes or before their eyes." And this is really largely the evolutionary camp. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And they suggest all sorts of things that God, in the sense that there is no God. They have divorced themselves from God. But then the theistic evolutionists will take that and move it right into the Scriptures. So I'll stop here and I ask this question. Why would any truly born-again Christian want to align themselves with a belief system that doubts, denies, denigrates, and adds to Scripture? I don't understand that. I think that we must align ourselves with Scripture and what Scripture says. Let the world suggest their own theories, perhaps. If those theories are anti-God, let the world suggest those theories. But when it comes down to it, as Martin Luther said, "Here we stand, we can do no other." And we stand on the Scriptures. We would certainly do well to heed Paul's warning in 2 Timothy 4:1 through 4. And that's the Scripture that I began with last week. I'd like to end absolutely here, and then we'll perhaps have some time for questions. I'm hoping so. But I think that this is a good quote, and I'm going to end here and just add something to it at the very conclusion of the quote. This is from Baptist Thorough Reformers by John Quincy Adams. Do you remember the gentleman that came and spoke many months ago now? He suggested this book as one of his sources for his material. And I would suggest it's a little small book, tiny book, but it is full of good scriptural wisdom. And so let me read this quote, and I will add a further statement right at the end, and then we will conclude, and if you have questions, we'll take those. He says, "I infer again that we are to follow that which is plainly taught in the Bible, rather than what is doubtful. The Romanist may tell me that I ought to pray to the Virgin Mary and seek the intercession of the saints. But while I read the plain declaration of God's word, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I will follow the Bible and let the Roman Catholic go. The Unitarian may tell me that Christ is not God, but while I read the plain declaration of God's word, I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I will follow the Bible and let the Unitarian go. The Universalist may tell me that there will be no future punishment. But while I read the plain declaration of God's word, these shall go away unto everlasting punishment. And I will follow the Bible and let the Universalist go. So too, the Paedo-Baptist may tell me that infants ought to be baptized. But while I read the plain declaration, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. I will follow the Bible and let the Paedo-Baptist go. For which I add, the theistic evolutionist tells me that God used evolution, or that there is no conflict between the Word of God and evolution. But when it is clearly perceived that evolution produces doubt, denial, and denigration of God's Word, and while I am commanded by Scripture to demolish and destroy arguments that set themselves up against the knowledge of God, I will follow the Bible and let the theistic evolutionist go. And so I will finish there today. And if you do have questions, I'll try to entertain those. Well, where we'll go from here, next week I would like to talk about the holiness of God. And so we'll examine the holiness of God as it relates to the theory of evolution. And I think, again, that this will really open our eyes to that very essential nature of God, His holy nature, and evolution as a theory that uses unholy methods. I'll just state it that way at this point. We'll get into a lot of specifics next week. So thank you again, and let's pray. Thank you again for this morning, Lord. I know that my speech often does fail and doesn't communicate as adequately as it should, and I ask your forgiveness for that. But I do pray that that we might hold to your word with hands that will not let go, no matter what is put before us, and for us to say, if it's not in the Scriptures, then no one will compel me to believe it. Lord, help us to be strong. We know that the world will increasingly come to the point of rejection of who you are and blatant denial of your word. And help us to hold to it, to not faint and not to grow weary. We ask for your strength. We also ask you today to be with the remainder of the services. We ask you to be with our pastor, give him wisdom and knowledge to communicate the Scriptures to us. And help us as we depart from this community today that we will leave with more confidence in your word and with your revelation of yourself. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.